I want you to turn your Bibles to Malachi chapter 2, if you would please. Malachi, the second chapter, and this is the title of the message tonight, Divorce, the Miscarriage of Marriage. Divorce, the Miscarriage of Marriage. I have a threefold goal tonight I'll tell you about in just a moment. And you say, well, I'm not married, I'm not divorced, why should I worry about this message? Well, I think you'll learn something that will be a blessing to you and help you, hopefully, in the days ahead. In Malachi 2, verse 14, it says, God is speaking to the children of Israel. It says, yet ye say, wherefore? Because the Lord hath been witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously. Yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. Now, I want you to notice something there, that God recognizes the permanency of marriage. Did you get that? He says He has been a witness between thee and the wife of thy youth, says, against whom thou hast dealt treacherously, yet is she thy companion and the wife of thy covenant. Marriage is a covenant relationship. Verse 15, and did not he make one? Same thing that he said way back in Genesis, the two should be one flesh. Yet had he the residue of the Spirit, and wherefore one? That he might seek a godly seed. Therefore take heed to your spirit, and let none deal treacherously against the wife of his youth. For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. He hates divorce. For one covereth violence with his garment, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore take heed to your spirit, that ye deal not treacherously. And three times he repeats that phrase, not to deal treacherously with the wife of thy youth. And before we look to the Word of God, let's look to the God of the Word again in prayer and ask His blessing upon the message. Lord, I don't know why you led me away from the message I was going to preach tonight. Perhaps there's someone here who needs this message. And so I ask you to use it for your glory, and I pray that you'll do exactly that, and that there'll be someone here who will be helped. In fact, I pray that every person who came tonight will be helped and blessed. And we'll thank and praise you for what you're going to do in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Marriage can either be a little bit of heaven on earth or a little bit of hell on earth. Depends on the way you decide it's going to go. It's a two-way contract which is supposed to be binding for life. Till death us do part. Now, that phrase is not found in the Scripture that we use in the marriage vows, but it is a scriptural concept. It's supposed to be for life. We'll see that in just a little bit. Now, oftentimes, one partner wants to make the marriage work, and the other partner undermines what that partner is trying to do and makes the life miserable and the marriage unbearable, and divorce results. Now, one thing is certain, and I hope we're all in agreement on this, and it doesn't matter whether you're married, whether you're single, whether you are married and divorced, or married and divorced and remarried, or anything else, any other state you find yourself tonight, I hope we all agree on this, that God says without any equivocation, for the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away. God hates divorce. We ought to hate it as much as he does. Now, I have three objectives tonight. Number one, to find biblical solutions to help couples avoid divorce. This is kind of a preventative maintenance section of the message. The second section deals with biblical principles regarding divorce. What does the Bible really say? If you were to go to a so-called Christian bookstore and pull down books about the subject of divorce, you'll find everything from A to Z as to what people think or men think, imposing their views upon the Scripture. Tonight, I hope that we will not impose any view on the Scripture, but simply accept what the Scripture says in bold face. I mean, just the way it lays it out. One of the reasons why people don't like the King James Bible is because it's just plain spoken. It just tells it like it is. And so, the third section of the message will deal with questions concerning those who are divorced. What is their status in life, in the church, and so forth and so on. Now, the first part then deals with how to avoid divorce. The first principle dealing with that should be very obvious. Number one, choose your mate carefully. Don't get married to someone you should not be married to. Simple as that. And again, this is preventative maintenance. If you want to prevent a divorce down the road, make sure that God led you to the one that you're going to marry or that you are married to. You need to follow all the principles that we've preached up to this point as a part of that preventative maintenance package. And if you'll do that, you won't have a problem with divorce down the road. The second thing you need to do is determine to maintain your marriage vows. I told you about Mike and Betty, the lady in the wheelchair. When they took those vows, they took them very seriously. So seriously that he is absolutely committed for as long as Betty lives. And eventually the way Betty will die is her lungs, the muscles in her chest will not on their own act anymore, and she will suffocate. Not a very happy prospect. I would say Betty is probably in her 40s. I don't know exactly how old, but I don't know that she has much longer. Even the muscles in her neck now won't let her hold her head up. She has to have a neck rest or a headrest in the back of her wheelchair, and she can't use her hands. They're all crippled up, and I remember one time she was doing her hair in the morning before she got real bad. And she had a comb, and she was trying to comb. In order to stand up at that point, she can no longer do that. You know the three overflow holes in some sinks? Well, she put her fingers in those holes to hold herself up. And she was combing her hair, and her legs gave way, and she's sitting on the floor with her hand up here like this, with her fingers stuck in those holes, and had to wait till somebody came home to help her back on her feet, or back in the chair, I should say. But now she can't even lift the comb. She can't even move her arms. She can do nothing. But Mike has made up his mind that he's going to keep those marriage vows for better, for worse, richer and poorer, in sickness and in health. And he's just committed to her like no man that I've ever seen committed. He leaves her, by the way, early in the morning to go to work. And she has to sit in that wheelchair. And I told you she will often days sit there and just read her Bible. We take meals over there. She'll read her Bible. I don't know whether I told you this part or not, but her Bible is about three times thicker than a regular Bible, because she turns the pages with her tongue. And so the pages are all swollen up. And that's the only way she can turn. She sits in the wheelchair and the Bible's on the table. She reaches down and takes her tongue and flips the pages. Mike is absolutely committed to this woman. He believes in the biblical concept of marriage. Wouldn't it be wonderful if the rest of the world did that? But you need to determine to maintain your marriage vows, which were till death us do part. And remember your vow for better or worse, and plan to make it better. It doesn't have to be worse. You have to decide what your marriage is going to be. And the third principle, you need to walk with God. You want to avoid a divorce, then you need to walk with God. Have a personal and a family devotional life. I can't stress that enough. It'll keep your marriage. You know, the world has the phrase, the family that prays together stays together. Well, I got news for you. There's a great deal of truth in that. And if you will learn with your family, one of the things that we used in our family when our children were smaller was a little book called The Bible in Pictures for Little Eyes. We must have gone through that thing four or five times. And on each page, you read a section of Scripture. You read a little story about, and there's a picture there about that particular story in the Bible. And then there are several questions. And we would use that over and over and over again, trying to drum in the hearts and heads of our children the Bible story. You and your wife, above all, need to have some personal, spiritual time together. And I know I'm making some of you uncomfortable here tonight. But all you have to do is get things right, amen? You come to church and say, oh, he stepped on my toes. Well, I was aiming for your heart. And if you'll just take it that way, you won't go out of here mad or angry or upset. You just get your life in line with the book. By the way, a good passage of Scripture to read on that subject of devotions is Deuteronomy chapter 6. It talks about the Word of God being a part of every phase of a person's life during the day. Walk with God. The next point, have children. Childlessness, I should say, for selfish and self-serving reasons will destroy the marriage because it defeats God's plan for marriage. Procreation is only one reason for marriage, but it is one of the strongest reasons, because God's definition, unlike the world's definition, God's definition of a marriage is a husband, a wife, and children. It's not two men living together, adopting children, or two women living together, adopting children. It's a husband and a wife and children. That's a family. Anything other than that is not a family according to God's definition. We need to get over kowtowing to the homosexuals in our society. In fact, I wish they'd go back in the closet. I'd nail the door shut. I liked it better when they were in the closet. They don't need to be flaunting their ungodliness in public. Where we go fishing, we go out of Belmar, New Jersey, we go out the Shark River, and on the right-hand side is a beach, and on the left-hand side is a beach. And on the left-hand side is like a family beach in a residential community, and on the other side is a homosexual beach. Those people are vile and filthy. No wonder God calls them an abomination. An abomination is something that disgusts God. He said it's disgusting, it's repugnant. It's activity which is an abomination, he said. Man shall not lie with man as man lies with woman, and vice versa. You know how you get me off on these things. Establish biblical priorities. Each partner must take their proper biblical role seriously. If you don't do so, your marriage is in jeopardy. The husband should be the protector, the provider, and the head of the home. The wife should be the homemaker, the lover, the mother, the sweetheart. And when the biblical order is followed, then harmony results. If there's no harmony in your home, if there is division in your home, then you don't have a biblical marriage. You may have a biblical family, but you don't have a biblical marriage. And you need to make sure that you establish biblical priorities. Love, tenderness, and helpfulness ought to be practiced by both partners. And if that happens, your marriage will be built on a solid foundation, and it will be very unlikely to crumble regardless of the kind of weight or the kind of troubles or tribulations or anything else that is placed upon that marriage union. Nothing will break it. And remember, nothing can break it if in truth you are one flesh. Express your love one to another. The honeymoon should never end. That means honey should be an ongoing part of any marriage. Sweetness. The sweetness expressed in courtship should continue long after the honeymoon. All the way through. But dating shouldn't stop. My wife and I still have dates. We go together different places, do different things. We do as much together as we can. Now, I'm a fisherman. So you know what? My wife learned to fish. And we'd go out in the ocean together. Now, she won't go anymore because we almost sunk the boat one day when she was on board. And she got terrified. She can't stand water. I never could figure a woman who didn't like water, who didn't mind going on a boat out in the middle of the ocean. You know, when you get far beyond where you can see the shore, it's a little unnerving if you don't know how to swim at all. Now, you're not going to swim all the way back to the beach anyway, but I can't understand why she got on the boat in the first place. But again, I'm the protector, and she was relying upon me. But when the boat started to fill up with water one day, that was too much. When I said, put on your life jacket, she got a little nervous about that. And from then on, she doesn't want to be a part of any smaller boat. She'll go on a large boat, but not a real small one. Dating should not stop. Learn to do things together. Learn to show an interest in each other's extracurricular activities, if you please. Touching should continue. Embracing is a must. Tenderness is the order of the day. Cuddling is good. know, it doesn't, did you know that, that it doesn't have to lead to something? Cuddling itself can be a blessing. And it should be. Sweet gestures, simple kindnesses should be practiced. In the marriage ceremony that I wrote, I said, let not your voices lose that tender tone of affection, I would say to the couples. It shouldn't be a yelling, screaming match. There ought to be tender affection expressed verbally as well as physically in the marriage. Now, see, some of you thought, well, boy, he got finished that visual awful quick. Well, I got another one. Don't think you're done. So, let's put another one up for you. Continues the message. I'm probably going to blind myself here. And I had another piece of scotch tape. Here it is. I have to get it fairly straight or I'll have a problem. Okay, here we are. Now, that brings us to the second part of the message tonight. What about divorce? What about divorce? What's the Bible say about it? The reasons for the increase in divorce are due primarily to the decrease of the influence of the Bible and Bible standards in our society. That's first and foremost. It used to be in the early days of America, whether or not you were saved, the Bible had an impact on our society. But people are Bible illiterate today. If you want to read some interesting things, you need to go back in history and read the writings of some of the leaders of our nation. And you'll find out these are godly and pious men. And the general population, even though they were illiterate, and especially the black population down south, even though many of them were illiterate, their very vocabulary and their songs and everything else had the Bible as their foundation. Their whole language down there. Even today, if you go down south, you'll find vestiges of it. But the problem today is the people who are using that language, Bible language, don't know where it came from. They don't know that reckon is a Bible doctrine. But they use the term I reckon all the time. There's all kind of biblical words and that have gotten embedded in our language. In fact, I have a book that's about an inch and a half thick that was compiled by someone with phrases and words in the English language that came directly from the Bible. And we use them every day and are not even aware of where they came from. But one of the reasons for divorce, the increase of divorce, is because of the decrease of the influence of the Bible and Bible standards. Secondly, a lowering of morals, especially concerning sex, which cheapens that which God intended to be saved for marriage. And television especially is primarily guilty of distorting this whole concept. I'm going to say something that if I had realized where television was heading when my children were in the home, I would not have had one. I was just too stupid at that time to realize which direction this thing was going to go in. You do what you want. You have to pray and ask God what He would have you to do, but I certainly would not want my children today exposed to the level of immorality and language and everything else that's on there now. Thirdly, the increase in percentage of those who come to marriage without maturity and discipline and from broken homes themselves has caused an increase in the divorce rate. They come from broken homes. On our bus routes, my heart breaks. You can't go to a normal home. It's a mess. One week we pick the kids up and bring them in, and the next week they got to go with their other parent someplace else in town. And if we have a bus over there, we'll bring them in on that bus. We run 8 buses and got a couple of vans, a deaf van, a handicapped van, and so forth, and have had up to 14 buses at one time. And we load those buses up with boys and girls, and when we go to the homes, it just breaks your heart. I'll never forget, we went to a teenager's home who had been coming to our church for a long period of time, and the two young ladies in that home were standing on the steps of an apartment building. And I got talking to them, but I realized that one of the girls was holding some videotapes. And I asked her to see the videotapes. And she showed them to me. Not even an adult should have been looking at that stuff. And here these kids are. That's what they're exposed to all week long. Because the normal home no longer exists in many instances. A decrease in morality. And then finally, a lack of respect for authority and the feminist movement with its emphasis on the independence of women. I'll tell you the truth. I don't think there should, right now in Iraq, we have a female who came from West Virginia, or Virginia, I'm not sure which, and she's now a prisoner of war. What does a woman have to do on the battlefield in the first place? I went to get my oil changed. Went to Jiffy Lube. Guess who's down in the pit? A 20-year-old girl with grease under her fingernails. She was an attractive girl. I said, what are you doing here? She said, what do you mean? I said, why would you want to look like this? Why not just stay home and raise babies like you're supposed to? Amen. As long as you got a husband, I mean. I forgot to throw that in. You know, I just, these days you never know. What does God's Word teach? Number one, marriage is for life. Let's get that down, okay? The man is to cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. By the way, did you realize this, that literally a man and a woman become one flesh in the bodies of their children? I said something to Mrs. Meyer Sunday, I think it was, how much her girl looks like her. She was jumping up and down for joy because apparently everybody tells her that the girl looks like her husband. Poor thing. You know, poor thing. But you know what? As I looked at her again, I said, she looks like both of them. Both features are there. That's because of the one flesh principle. You both contribute something to your children. Kind of scary, isn't it? You know, let's hope that somehow we can get some kind of a process later on where we can screen out the bad things from one person and the bad things from the other person and only put in the good things. I don't mean any genetic engineering, you know, I'm just using that as an illustration. Now, they also become one in the spiritual sense. They become part of each other, so that by breaking the marriage vow, it's like rending the body apart. That's exactly what it is. They are to try to become one in their thoughts. It scares me sometimes. We think on the same wavelength. What was it the other day? I forget what it was. Just yesterday. Oh, we're in Walmart. And you saw us there. And we're in Walmart. And just before we got there, I had said, you know, we had been talking to the Gilmores about one of those George Foreman grills. We were telling them how much we like ours. And somebody gave us ours. And so I'm thinking, you know, we ought to go to Walmart and get one of those George Foreman grills, see if they have one. I had seen one in Boscov's, and I thought, well, they'd probably be cheaper over at Walmart. And so we go over to Walmart, and then we're talking about it in the car, or I mentioned it in the car, and she says, I was thinking the same thing just now. That's a little scary, man. You know, they say you look like each other after you've been married a while. You're in trouble, sister, I guarantee you for sure. If that's where you're headed, you are, we'll pray for you. Their thoughts, their aims, their goals, their customs, their enjoyments, their hopes, their dreams, all should become one. And it's impossible to tear one flesh apart without great pain and irreparable damage. Divorce always hurts. Marriage is God's joining together. Man should not tear apart. Jesus said, wherefore there are no more twain but one flesh. Wherefore, what therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. People use all kinds of excuses to destroy marriage by divorce. And by the way, I've even heard this one. Well, my husband's unsaved. Well, that doesn't give you a right to divorce him. By the way, he was unsaved when you married him. Huh? You say, well, I got saved after we were married. So what? Where does it say in the Bible that that gives you a right to divorce him or her? We'll deal with that in just a little bit, by the way. I don't know how many times I've heard this one, brother. They come in my office and sit down in front of me, and obviously they're not even half speaking to one another or whatever, and I try to get at the root of the problem, and finally she'll say, "I don't love him anymore." Oh? What do you mean you don't love him anymore? You're married to him. You made a decision to love him way back when you said, "I do." See, here's the problem. We have also adopted the world's concept of what love is. Love is an intellectual decision that we make. I decide whether I want to love you or not. It is not an emotion. Now, certainly emotions get involved if you love someone, but it is not first and foremost an emotion. It is an intellectual decision. If I decide I want to love Pastor Gilmore, then I can do that. And it doesn't matter how he responds. I can love him anyway. And any couple who uses that excuse to try to get to break the marriage bond is saying that they are not capable of doing what God says to do, and that is to, husbands, love your wives, wives, love your husbands. Now, you cannot base a command on an emotion. It has to be an intellectual choice, a decision, as we said Sunday morning. Choose you this day whom ye will love, to paraphrase Joshua. And you can do that. You can love anyone and everyone that you choose to. And when you get married, you are choosing to love someone. And you can't now unchoose to do what you chose to do. I would tell people, I say, "Well, I don't love her anymore." I said, "Well, then start now." "Well, I can't do that. You don't know how she is." I said, "I don't care how she is. You married her. You loved her then. All you have to do is make the same decision now that you made then. And you can love her again." Marriages are binding on earth for life. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll probably pause there for a little bit. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Well, let's see what it says. There are two New Testament passages that are critical in this business of divorce. And one is 1 Corinthians 7. The other is Romans 7. And 1 Corinthians 7, verse 39 says, "The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to marry to whom she will, only in the Lord." Now, ladies and gentlemen, I think that's pretty clear. "Till death do us part." Now, what it says? You're bound as long as you live to the commitment you made. Now, go to Romans chapter 7. We'll see a reiteration of that same principle, just backwards a little bit in your Bible. Romans chapter 7. I want you to look at this passage, very important passage. Romans chapter 7, verse 2 and 3. "For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called" what? "An adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man." Now, this is what I believe to be the Bible view on the subject. Other good men may disagree with me, and I love and respect them, but I can't agree with them. I can't change what my Bible says. It says, "Till death us do part." I have no business changing that. And by the way, both of those passages that I read that say that are found in the New Testament epistles from which we get church doctrine. We don't get church doctrine from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We get it from the epistles, beginning with the epistle of Romans on. That's where we get our doctrine. You say, "Well, don't you think there's doctrine in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John?" Of course I do. But it's not where we build our doctrine. We have to build our doctrine on the epistles which were written for the New Testament church age. Now, we'll say something more about that in just a moment, too. Now, can marriage be broken? May I just say this, and this should be simple enough for everybody to get. Vows taken before God should never be broken. Amen? Ecclesiastes 5, verse 4 and 5 says, "When thou vowest a vow unto God, defer not to pay it, for he hath no pleasure in fools. Pay that which thou hast vowed. Better is it that thou shouldest not vow than that thou shouldest vow and not pay." May I say this? The reason why people the reason why churches perform wedding ceremonies is not because there's any biblical command to do so, because of such there is none. I didn't have to marry anybody as a pastor. It's not part of my job description. But the reason why churches do that is because they realize and recognize that the vows that are taken before God. What better place to make that commitment than in a church? I've even had people tell me, I want to get remarried. I said, why do you want to get remarried? Well, because I was only married before a justice of the peace, and I would like to repeat my wedding vows. We had one of the sweetest weddings just recently. We have a dear black couple in our church been coming. They are in our handicap department. They're mentally slow. She is very slow. And they're just sweet people. Mr. Green is like the nicest guy you would ever meet. He wouldn't hurt a fly. He came to me in dead seriousness. He came in, he said, I need to have an appointment with you, Pastor. And I said, I'll be glad to sit down with you. So after a Sunday morning service, I had him come in my office. And he said, Preacher, he said, I want you to marry my wife and I. And I said, well, you're already married, Mr. Green. And he said, but we weren't married in the church. And he says, I'm saved now. This is a mentally handicapped person. He said, I'm saved now, and I would like to redo our vows here in the church. Could we do that? And I said, I'd be happy to do that for you. And so we got him and his wife together. We had one of the sweetest weddings. We had our whole deaf department, our whole handicap department attend the wedding. And then the relatives from both sides of the family came. And she wore a nice dress with flowers at the wedding, he was all dressed up in a tuxedo, He looked real spiffy and sharp. Now remember, we're talking about a handicapped couple. It was even hard for her to repeat the vows. I had to just do two or three words at a time. But it was a sweet thing. Why? Because they wanted God's blessing on their marriage. They're now saved. He said, I wasn't saved before. And we just got married at a magistrate or something's office. And he said, I just want to be married in the church. And I said, that's wonderful. But you understand, we're not under any commitment. The church is not a wedding chapel. I'm not marrying Sam. Your preacher's not marrying Sam, you know. He doesn't have to marry anybody. Now, he's glad to do that for those who are saved and meet the biblical requirements. But vows taken before God should never be broken. You say, well, what if my partner leaves me? Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, will you please? 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And by the way, I do not personally believe that divorce is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 at all. But look at verse 10, if you will, please, and verse 11. And unto the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, but if she depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife. Now there's a statement about divorce in the last part of that verse. Not let not the man put away his wife. But here's the point. He says, let not the wife depart from her husband, but and if she depart. There are biblical justifications for separation in marriage, but no biblical justification for divorce in marriage. And that separation should be temporary. And look what it says here, please. It says, looking for the verse where it says, let them be reconciled. Does anybody have it there? I don't see it. What? Somebody got it? Anyway, that's what it says. So we'll go on, but the bottom line here is desertion or separation is not a biblical justification for marriage. For divorce. Neither is drunkenness, non-support, cruelty, incompatibility, or quote, unquote, irreconcilable differences. None of those things are justifications for divorce. And I'll prove that to you before the night is over. In fact, I've already given you two verses that said you're married for life. But I'll give you some more. Mankind, by the way, let me just say this so you understand where I'm coming from here. I said, drunkenness, it may be that to avoid physical and other kinds of abuse, a wife may have to leave her drunken husband or vice versa. But it doesn't give either of them justification or biblical grounds for divorce. Are you with me? I know. Mankind is a race of sinners. You all agree? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That includes you. And when you marry a person with faults and imperfections, frailties, and sins. So if you get married thinking that you're marrying somebody who is perfect, you better look in the mirror because they have the same stuff you have. Flesh. They're just imperfect human beings. By the way, just like a church, you know, people come looking for the church that is perfect. And I tell them, don't you join or you'll mess it all up. You find one. I mean, I don't get people. Still, I have one family that's been bouncing around for 15 years looking for the perfect church. They left our church because of some inconsequential thing, didn't amount to a hill of beans. And then every place they go, as soon as they find out that the people there aren't perfect, I assume they have no mirrors. I have to assume that. You have to learn to adjust and compromise in your marriage. Love each other and be loyal and live up to your marriage vows. And when people realize marriage is for life, they will be slower to marry and slower to involve themselves in sinful practices which threaten that union. You need to understand. You can't get out of it. That's why you better be cautious getting in. If you knew that you were going to jump overboard and that nobody would be there to rescue you, you'd be a fool to jump overboard. You're a fool to get married if you think that you can find some biblical justification to dissolve that marriage union. When you jump in, you're in for good. And nobody can get you out. What about unfaithfulness? And here's a key passage of Scripture. Look at Matthew chapter 9, please. I'm sure your pastor has shared this with you, but I want to underscore and add my voice to his voice because we hold the same view on this subject. Matthew chapter 9, verse 9. Oftentimes people say, well, there is one exceptive clause in the Bible that we can use to justify getting a divorce. Let's look at it and see if they know what they're talking about. Matthew chapter 19. Is that what I said? Did I? Matthew 19. And down to verse... No, I'm sorry. Yeah, Matthew 19, 9. I'm sorry. Let's go back. It says in verse 7, the Pharisees come here and they want to trick Jesus and they say unto him, why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? Because Jesus had just said, what therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Verse 8, he saith unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered or permitted you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. And I say unto you. Now, I'm not saying anything against Moses and what he did, but you know that Moses, because of the hardness of the heart of the people, permitted giving of divorce, writing of divorce. You understand that? But Jesus says, I've got something better for you. Listen to what he says. It says, but I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, and this is the so-called acceptive clause, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth adultery, and whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery. And I say, wait a minute, that looks like to me that you can get out if your partner's unfaithful. Oh, you better look again. First of all, Matthew is the gospel to the Jews, and it's the only gospel which speaks of the so-called acceptive clause, which says, except it be for fornication. Now, let me be clear on this, because there's a bunch of foggy thinking by preachers on this passage of Scripture. May I ask you a question? Is there a difference between fornication and adultery? Okay, if we define fornication like the dictionary defines it and like the Bible uses the term, it has to do with sexual impurity before or outside a marriage union. Adultery, on the other hand, is sexual impurity after a marriage takes place or with someone who is married. Are we clear? I said, are we clear? All right, now, having said that, I want you to hold your place in Matthew and go over to Mark chapter 7. I'm going to prove my point. The two terms are not the same. And by the way, as one preacher often says, they're not even spelled the same. Fornication and adultery are spelled differently, in case you didn't notice. Okay? Mark chapter 7, verse 21. Now hold on to your seats here, because in verse 21... Jesus is describing, go back to verse 20, he says, "And he said, that which cometh out of the man, that defileth the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, etc." Now, if you'll notice, right next to each other in verse 21 are two different words. One is adultery, and the other is fornication. Am I right? Now, it does not say, out of the heart proceedeth adulteries, or fornications. It makes a distinction between the two. Does it not? Okay? It says fornications, adulteries. Do you think for a minute that the Holy Spirit of God could not use the proper words? Of course He can. And of course He does all the time. Because the Word of God cannot be broken. And Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." By the way, you know what the problem with the new versions is? They don't have every word. They either add a bunch or take a bunch out, so you don't have an every word Bible if you're using some other than the King James Bible in English. I believe this is an every word Bible that I'm preaching out of tonight. Now, here's what the neo-evangelicals say. They say, well, fornication is any kind of immorality. In fact, not only neo-evangelicals, but some fundamentalists like John R. Rice said the same thing. But it's not the same as we've just seen. They're two different concepts. Now let's go back to Matthew, please. I ask you to hold your place there. Matthew 19 and verse 9. "I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, not adultery." Whoa, you say, wait a minute, how can married people commit fornication? That would be adultery. Here's the reason. Real simple, not hard to understand. When Mary and Joseph were engaged, before they came together, you can check me out in Matthew chapter 1. They were called husband and wife. Because the Jewish practice was, the betrothal made the partners husband and wife except for the physical intimacy or the consummation of the marriage. And that period lasted about a year where they got to know each other and so forth, always in supervised dating or whatever you want to call it, supervised activities. And they were very cautious, very careful to keep each other clean. And when Mary was found with child, Joseph was going to put her away, the Bible says. He was going to give her a writing of divorcement. You say, but they weren't married. But betrothal in the Old Testament and the time of Jesus Christ was just as binding as marriage. So if one committed an immoral act during their betrothal period, they committed fornication, not adultery. Duh. I don't find that difficult to understand. Now, if during the betrothal period, and remember, Matthew is the gospel written to Jews. They would understand what he's saying. What it says here is that during the betrothal period, if either partner is unfaithful, then they would go down to the priest and get a writing of divorce, and that betrothal would then be broken. Now, notice what the rest of the verse says. "I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committeth" what? Come on. "Adultery. And whoso marrieth her, which is put away, doth commit adultery." Why? Because we're talking about a marital relationship. That's why. I don't think that's too hard to understand. I don't know. Maybe I'm just a little tall. In the other Gospels and in the Epistles, for Gentiles and for the church, no such exceptive clause is used. It's only in Matthew in this one single verse of Scripture. And I've had all kinds of Christians trying to grasp at straws and figure some way out of their marriage. They say, well, my partner was unfaithful, that he broke the marriage vows. As a result, the marriage is dissolved. We're no longer one flesh as well. And they are crazy as loons. I'm sorry, that's just the way I see it. Now, what if you are divorced? Number one, in the eyes of God, you're still married. That's why he talks about adultery after, you know, this act. But you're still married. Just because you got a piece of paper from the state, you know, that says you're divorced and your marriage union is dissolved, that doesn't make it so in the eyes of God. Because we've already learned that marriage is for life. So, number one, don't repeat your mistakes. If you're divorced and unmarried, stay that way. If you're divorced and remarried, stay that way. Now, I mean, come on. I've already indicated in the eyes of God you're still married anyway as long as your original partner lives. But if in your past somehow you got messed up and got divorced and got remarried, you can't go back and divorce number two to go back to number one. The woman at the well had five husbands. When she got saved, Jesus didn't say, okay, why don't you divorce number five, number four, number three, and number two, and go back to number one. You know what he said? Go and sin no more. Stay as you are. If marriage is binding on the saved and the unsaved, then it makes no difference if you were saved or unsaved before your divorce. Number two, don't wallow in self-pity. So what do you mean? Well, if you're divorced and remarried, or just divorced, you've made a choice. Life is full of choices and subsequent heartaches. Remember my message on Sunday morning, even though it was not related to this series on the home, I said the choices are personal, they're immediate, and they have consequences. And if you make the wrong choices, you may be stuck with those choices. And whether they are, the heartaches that go along with those choices, if they were not biblical or right. Accept the shame and the blame of divorce, but don't go through life feeling sorry for yourself. I haven't been in Faith Baptist Church of Fairless Hills 2 days. Now, I think you know this guy. 2 days. I'm still unpacking my books and putting them on the shelf. A man walks into my office. And he said, I want to know what your position is concerning divorce and remarriage. And I said, well, you got that problem? He said, yeah. And I said, well, okay, let's think about it biblically. Well, he didn't want to think about it biblically. He said, I just want to know one thing. He said, can I be a deacon in this church? I said, no, you can't as long as I'm the pastor. He said, what do you mean? I said, the Bible says, you know, the husband of one wife. Yeah. I said, that's not one at a time. That's what a lot of preachers tell them. You know, one wife at a time. So what's that mean? Every other month I can get divorced, get another wife, and I can still, you know, have the same position? Ridiculous. He said, well, he said, if I can't be a pastor or a deacon, I guess I don't want to be a part of this church. And I said, wait a minute. I said, let me offer you an alternative. He said, what's that? I said, I'm going to offer you an opportunity to be something greater than a pastor or a deacon. He said, what is that? I said, why don't you be a soul winner? He looked at me. I said, tomorrow night I'll be going soul winning. You want to go with me? No. Well, I said, why would you want to be a deacon or a pastor if you won't even go soul winning? That's the real problem. It's not your divorce and remarriage. That's the real problem. You don't have a servant's heart. You couldn't be a pastor or deacon if you wanted to be. You know, like I said, a boat ride doesn't make a missionary. If you're not a soul winner over here, you won't be a soul winner over there. See, I don't like your preaching. I don't like your lifestyle. But we're on the same level here. Amen. Now, confess any sin connected with your past and leave it there. Don't go through life carrying this load of guilt. You know, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, you may not ever get rid of the scars of your past life, but thank God, inwardly, your soul is clean. He's forgiven you. He cleanses you. Man, I love 1 John 1:9. I claim it about every day of my life. And so should you, by the way. I guarantee you that there's not a person in this room who hasn't sinned in thought, word, or deed today. Probably not in the last hour. Probably not in the last few minutes, because you didn't agree with something I said and got mad at me. You didn't like my tone of voice. And you sinned because you got angry with me. You see what I mean? Now, find out how and where you can acceptably serve the Lord and immerse yourself in His will and start earning rewards in heaven. Pick up where you are and go on. Don't stop. Don't quit. Don't back up. Don't get bent out of shape over something the preacher preaches if it's biblical. Just keep on going. Adapt your life. I guess it was Harry Truman who said, no, it was Billy Sunday who said, if you don't like, what did it say about the cat? You got to turn him around. If you rub the cat the wrong way, turn the cat around. That's what you need to do. You need to turn around and get your feathers smooth. Or your fur or whatever. I guess I mixed metaphors there or something. Now, don't let others judge you. Realize that God alone is your judge. You don't have to apologize to anybody for where you are in life if you're right with God right now. And so, if somebody looks down their nose at you, they're the Pharisee, they're the hypocrite, and they're the ones who God is going to judge. You're not a second-class citizen in or out of church, but don't expect life to be the same for you as if you had not been divorced. It is not. You made your choice. No one has a right to criticize you because they have not had to live your life. They don't know what the details were. So you avoid the Pharisees and fellowship with those who love you in spite of the mistakes of your past. I'm so glad my wife is forgiving. We would have been divorced or dead a long time ago if that had not been the case. Like Bob Jones Sr. used to say. I said, did you ever feel like divorcing your wife? He said, no, but I thought about killing her a couple of times. Now listen to me. There have been times we've had disagreements, but I thank God for her forgiveness of me. And I thank God that God has given me the ability to forgive her, because she's mostly wrong. You knew that was coming, didn't you? And what you need to do is you need to develop a sweet, not a sour attitude about your part in life. Don't condemn those who condemn you, or you'll just be like them. And enjoy whatever level of happiness you have, and don't pout about what you've missed out on because of some mistaken decision that you made in your past. Attempt to reconcile friendships and relationships wherever possible, including your former spouse, your children, or of the other marriage or whatever. Try to be a Christian in those areas as well as any other area in your life. Learn to be forgiving. I have a couple in my church. Oh, in fact, I have two couples in my church. They sit together in services. You know what I'm talking about? And he used to be married to the other couple's wife. And they're the closest friends. They sit together in every church service. I have another man who is divorced, and his wife married another fella in the church, and they get along well together even though they're divorced. And she got remarried. He didn't. They get along well. See, here's what they've learned. They've learned to be Christians in every area of their life. Now, quite honestly, I don't know that I could sit next to my former wife sitting next to her new husband. I think that would be a little hard for me, but I guess I'm not as good a Christian as they are. I'm just being honest. And by the way, children were meant to have one father and one mother, and it's really tough on them to have to make choices when divorce and or remarriage occurs. So here's what you have to do. If that is the case, you have to do whatever you know is best for them, even if that means bowing out of their lives entirely. If you've chosen to divorce, and you're going to tear those children's hearts apart, making them make choices between you and your former partner, it might be better for you as a Christian to back off and just kind of just send them Christmas presents or whatever, but don't have any fellowship with them because you're only going to cause problems in the other marriage. You say, well, I don't agree with you. Well, you don't have to. I don't have chapter and verse for that. This makes common sense to me. And then lastly, get on with your life. As a Christian, you are a new creature. As much as possible, you need to pick up the pieces of your life and make what you have left count for Christ. I don't care what you are. One of my best bus captains was a divorced man. I mean, this guy was a go-getter. In fact, the one fellow I just told you about, whose wife is now married to another man in our church, he is a great bus captain. I think you know who he is. Listen, don't just wallow in self-pity. Get back on track. Find out what God will allow you to do, and do it so that you may lay up treasures for yourselves in heaven. And be all God wants you to be now. Don't live in the past. It doesn't do you any good to sit and sulk or feel sorry for yourself. Have a pity party. Go sit under a juniper tree and suck your thumb and ask God to kill you, like Elijah did. That's stupidity. And that, he was just a backslidden prophet when he did that. You have no more right than he to find a juniper tree. Hey, if you're saved, I don't care what your marital status is, you ought to rejoice. Because you have a home in heaven. You have the Holy Spirit of God who lives within you. You have a church to go to where you can hear the Word of God preached. You have a man of God and his wife who love you and who want to be a blessing to you. By the way, I don't know too many preachers who'd be down there making salads and making spaghetti for you. A lot of preachers I know want to sit and be served. They don't want to serve anybody else. But you've got a man of God here who doesn't have a problem with serving you. In fact, that's what a shepherd is supposed to do. He's supposed to minister to the sheep. You know, I see these big shot preachers. You know, they think they're, you know, the most wonderful thing that ever happened to the church. So please, you know, don't ask me to do anything that's menial. Well, I got news for you. A shepherd did everything that was menial. So you have a home in heaven. You have the Holy Spirit who lives within. You have a Bible where God speaks to you. You have a church to go to where the man of God preaches to you. What do you got to be griping about? What do you got to be feeling sorry for yourself about? What right do you have getting depressed? Say, well, preacher, didn't you get depressed sometimes in ministry? No, I got discouraged sometimes, but I never got depressed. I don't believe Christians have any right to get depressed, quite frankly. I've had some pretty nasty things happen to me in the ministry, but I didn't get depressed over them and throw in the towel and read my resignation. I never carried my resignation in my pocket every Sunday morning. I felt like writing one on Monday morning sometime, but I never carried one to the church on Sundays. Now, obviously, the best thing to do if you are married is not to divorce. Biblically, you don't have a right. Make the most of your marriage. Whatever it is, make the most of your marriage. If you have been divorced, or divorced and remarried, and you've asked for and received forgiveness, and God says you can get forgiveness, do what all the rest of us sinners have to do, and pick up the pieces and keep on keeping on. I never treated a divorced person or a divorced and remarried person as some kind of pariah in our church, some kind of leprous person in our church. I didn't ask them to go around crying, unclean, unclean. I just recognized that this is where they were in life. And I tried to help them grow from that day on. Wherever you find yourself tonight, and you need to just say, okay, and do the best under the circumstances. In fact, I'm not going to get under the circumstances. I'm going to get on top of them. I'm going to live for God. Let's bow our heads and hearts in a word of prayer, please.